Okay, so what do we have? We have a young unmarried woman by the name of Mary and her husband-to-be, Joseph. They're committed to each other. They're in a long-term, steady relationship. So do they have a sexual relationship? Well, the answer is no, because being a godly couple, they believe that all forms of sexual expression outside of marriage are forbidden by God. The only one with the right to unlock Mary's sexuality is her husband, and Joseph is not her husband. The only one with the right to unlock Joseph's sexuality is his wife, and Mary is not yet his wife. They love each other, and no doubt they can't wait until their wedding day, but until then, until that day, they wait. But before they came together, verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph thinks he's putting two and two together. He knows that if someone's expecting a baby, that these things don't just happen. He knows he's not the father. So if Mary's pregnant, it can only be because she's been unfaithful. He's a young man. Can you imagine the turmoil that Joseph must have been in? He loves Mary. He thinks he knows Mary. He thinks he knows the godly woman that she is. He can't believe that Mary would do something like that. He goes against everything he knows about her. He loves her. I thought I knew her. Do I know her? So what's he going to do? Is he going to expose her publicly as an adulteress? Because in that world, a betrothal had the force of law. Should I marry her and just pretend that the child is mine? Well, how can I do that when all trust has broken down? So Joseph takes the third option, formal divorce proceedings in relative privacy. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. It's the kindest option, isn't it, that a righteous man can pursue. Very impressive, Joseph, isn't he? Before Joseph can bring their marriage plans to an end, God intervenes. And Mary's pregnancy is, of course, not the result of any man. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The initiative is not man's. There's no human father. The initiative is God's. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The prophet is Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." And Mary stays a virgin until after Jesus is born, and only then do Mary and Joseph consummate the marriage. Verse 25, and he did not know her till she had brought forth a firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, the virgin birth. And no need to turn to it, but we know, don't we, the announcement that the angel Gabriel makes to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And then Mary, being very practical, says, well, how can this be, since I do not know a man, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He's a miracle child. Half his DNA is from his mother, and half his DNA is from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. So Christ's humanity isn't the result of a sexual intercourse, a father and a mother. His humanity is created by the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, we know all the details, don't we? Just reminding ourselves. Does it really matter? Is it that important? Is it essential to believe in the virgin birth? Can you be a thoroughgoing, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian and just, you know, be easygoing about whether or not the virgin birth is true? Would it really have mattered if Joseph was his father? Is it that important? Could he have saved his people from their sins if he hadn't have been virgin born? Well, what do you think? So three things. I put them up on the board. Does it matter? The first thing they say It matters that Christ was virgin born because firstly, it's a sign. We're told, aren't we? Matthew chapter 1. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." It's a sign. It was foretold. It was prophesied. It was promised. This is how it would happen. A virgin would be with child. She would bring forth a son. It's the promised sign, so that everybody knows. Okay, I've asked this question before in the past. Any other examples in Scripture, not of virgin births, because there's only one of those, but of supernatural births, children who were the result of a supernatural intervention by God? Sarah, okay. Who was Sarah's child? Isaac. Okay. Hannah, okay. Whose child is Hannah's? Samuel. I thought Elizabeth we had. And whose child is Elizabeth? It's John the Baptist. Give him a B there. Samson, yeah. So what was his mother's name? Trick question, we're not told. Right, okay. We know she's Manoah's wife. All right, so we got Samson. Okay. Who else? There is somebody else in there.
Eve.
Well, I'll put that up there. We'll maybe come back. Eve. In the sense that. Well, you mean she herself, her birth.
Yeah,
well, that's a that's fine there. That's fine. That's a good one. I haven't thought of that one. But all, I mean, Eve has Cain, doesn't she? And Cain, she calls him Cain. Says, "I've gotten a man with the Lord." She actually looks upon him as the Lord has helped her have this son. We'll perhaps come back to that in a minute. Okay, some other ones in there. Who else? Moses. Is certainly. In his childhood, there was a supernatural intervention in his childhood, but not actually his birth itself. We got Isaac. Come on, turn around. Rebecca, that's right, Rebecca. And who does she have? So she has, Jacob. Supernatural intervention of God. Yeah, we'll have a look at him if you like. Any other ones? There's one more. Actually, there's two more, but one that I'm thinking of particularly. Rachel. Yeah, she has Joseph and Benjamin, but she can't conceive. And then she does conceive. Just some people aren't sure about it. Sarah we know about, don't we, because she was past childbearing age. No need to turn up that one. Rebecca, no need to turn this, I'll just whip through them. Rebecca... just for the reference sake, is Genesis 25 and 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So she's regarded as being barren. And again, Rachel, and the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And a little bit later on, we're told the Lord remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. And said, "God has taken away my reproach." And likewise, Samson's mother, it's Judges 13. I've just gone past it. And we're told there, his name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And then the angel of the Lord comes and says, "You're going to have a son." We know about Hannah, don't we, because of her grief at Shiloh, weeping, and the Lord gives her Samuel. And then Elizabeth is past childbearing age as well, isn't she? And her husband, Zacharias, doesn't believe it, and that's why he's struck dumb. John the Baptist. Now, what's the significance of all these births? We've got Isaac. If we took them in chronological order, we'd have Isaac. We'd have, Jacob. We'd have Joseph. We'd have, where are we? We'd have Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. What's the significance of those children? They're all greatly used by God. Yep. And they're all... That's right. They're all essential. They all play a key part, don't they? In bringing forward God's plan of redemption. Yeah? Isaac is a child of promise, isn't he? Jacob is going to be the father of 12 tribes. Joseph is the saviour of his people, isn't he? He goes to Egypt and saves them, rescues them. Yeah, Samson. Samson overcomes the Philistines. He begins the final phase of the conquest of Canaan. He prepares the way for the coming of David. Samuel, he's the one who anoints David, the king. John the Baptist, he's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the significance. You have infertile childless women, but God supernaturally intervenes with a promised child. And that promised child advances the salvation, the deliverance of God's people. So there's a pattern there, there's a sign there, until the coming of the ultimate child, whose coming in the fullest sense will be supernatural. He'll be virgin-born. And he really will be the Saviour, because his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. What key verse comes to one's mind when you look at women giving birth to sons which advance the salvation of God's people? What's the key verse? Go on, sorry, yeah? The seed of the woman. Where's that, Andy? Do you remember? Yes, Genesis chapter 3. Again, you don't have to turn to it, but it's the fall, isn't it? The fall has taken place. God speaks to the serpent. He says, this is Genesis 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there you are, right at the beginning. The curse has come down. Satan appears to be triumphant. But God says, no, 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 it's not going to happen like that. A deliverer is going to come who will crush your head. And the process, his heel will be bruised. And this deliverer who comes will be the seed of the woman. These are all seed of the women in that sense, aren't they? Infertile women who God supernaturally intervenes so they conceive. They all conceive in the natural way, though, in that sense. They all have a human father. But Christ is the ultimate. He's the ultimate seed of the woman, isn't he? There's no father involved. He's virgin born. And he truly does, in that fullest sense, crush Satan and his works. And in the process, redeems the universe. The seed is Christ. Okay, so a child, virgin born, seed of the woman. It's the sign, isn't it? That the promised one has come, that the coming one is here, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. If you think about it, what sort of salvation would it be that would rely on a natural birth, or natural conception, I should say? If there's nothing extraordinary about his conception, why should we think there's anything extraordinary about what follows? There was an article by Jeff Thomas in the Evangelical Times, and he put it very well in his Jeff Thomas way. He said, if you got into a 747 jumbo jet, and the pilot, in order to start up the aircraft, got out with a starting handle and stuffed it in the front and started cranking around the engines to start up the 747, you would be surprised, wouldn't you? A big, sophisticated 747 has a sophisticated starting mechanism. A salvation that is supernatural will have a beginning that's supernatural, won't it? It's part of the symmetry, part of the scheme of things, which of course is why if people stumble over the virgin birth, they're likely to stumble over everything else. If they can't accept a supernatural conception, it's unlikely they'll accept a supernatural life, a death upon a cross, an empty tomb, a Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. It's all of a piece. So it's a sign. Okay, the second reason why we believe in the virgin birth. Does it matter? Well, it does matter because without Christ being virgin born, he cannot be truly God and truly man. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's a saviour. He's come to save. And Mary, it's spelled out to her by the angel Gabriel, who says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The Son of the Highest. So this child that is born, he is the son of Mary, but he's also the Son of God. He became what he had not been, without ceasing to be what he was. God became a man, not just man, he became a particular man without ceasing to be God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Christ is, he's God undiminished. Really is God. There's no lessening of his deity. And yet he's truly, fully, genuinely human, because to that divine nature was added a perfect human nature. And they're not blended together. They remain distinct, a divine nature, a human nature, two distinct natures, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, if Jesus was only divine, if he was simply God when he came into this world, why couldn't he save? Why wouldn't he be able to save us if he was God alone? That's right. It's man who's sinned, isn't it? Man has sinned, therefore a man must pay the penalty. And it's a penalty involving suffering, blood, atonement, death. A man must die. The soul that sins shall die. So if God came, without humanity, he can't do it. And what if Jesus was only human? Why couldn't he save then? What if it was a perfect nature, without sin? Not necessarily. Go on. That's right. He could come as a perfect man, a sinless man. But obviously, if it's a man, he could only give his life for one other man, can't he? It's a life for a life. You have to have a life of infinite value to give his life for the many. Yes, you can only do an exchange of one for one if we're both just simply human. But if you are a man, but also God, then you have a life of infinite value and you can give it for a countless multitude. He will save his people from their sins. And think too of the density of his sufferings at Calvary. All the griefs and woes of an infinite hell being compressed and compacted in those hours upon the tree. Who but the infinite God can bear that? So he must, if he's going to save, he must be truly God and truly man. If he's God alone, how can he give his life as a ransom for human beings? If he's man alone, he can only give his life as a ransom for one other, not for a great number. So he must be fully God and fully man. Okay, all right. But does that mean he has to be virgin born? Can't he have natural parents like everybody else? Can't he be conceived in the usual way? And then at some later point, that human nature that's been conceived in Mary's womb as a result of a union of Joseph and Mary, at a later date, a divine nature be added to it. So he starts off being human, and then a divine nature is added a little later on. So in other words, he's the son of Mary before he becomes the son of God. Could it be like that? Well, I'm sure you can see the problem. If somehow God adopts this human nature at a later date, if the son of Mary at a later date becomes the son of God, it's difficult, isn't it, to think of Jesus as being fully God? Because he's a man, and only a man, before he becomes God. And what's to stop God at a later date anyway disowning the human nature, getting rid of it? If he adopted it at a later stage, well, he can get rid of it, can't he, at another stage? And anyway, that's not what it says, is it? Because we're told, again, Luke, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. God is directly, he's intimately involved in the creation of his humanity. Christ's human nature comes into existence united to God, there at conception, there right at the beginning, where it's just one cell already. The human nature and the divine nature have been united together. Fully man, fully God, forever. God's not picking up the human nature a bit later on to then drop it a bit later on after that. What's more, there are other problems, aren't there? Because every conception, how does it begin? Well, it begins with the will of man. It's a human initiative, isn't it? Children are born at the initiative of human beings. They say, well, let's start a family. But salvation, that's God's initiative. Salvation is of the Lord. This is God's work. God's initiative. God's salvation. It's God who starts it. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't begin with a human effort. It begins with God's initiative, a supernatural work of God. Okay, but does he have to be virgin born? Why can't he be created in heaven as fully man and fully God, and then, as it were, descend into this world to be our Saviour? Why can't it happen like that? Yeah, there's another. Well, if that's the case, if he's created in heaven, fully man, fully God, and sort of parachuted into the world, it'd be very hard for us to think of him being fully human, wouldn't it? We could never really say he's one of us. Yes? When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, his conception is supernatural. It's the operation of the Holy Spirit. But his pregnancy, the birth, was just like any other. Martin Luther says this in his usual down-to-earth way. He says, he didn't flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands and feet, just as you and I do. He took the breast. His mother nursed him as any other child is nursed. Lovely, isn't it? See, he's one of us. He wasn't made in heaven as a man and God and was parachuted in. He's one of us. His identification with us is complete, is total. Like us, he's born of a woman. He's born into this crowded, stressed, cursed world. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He suffers. He comes in weakness. He was in all points tempted just as we are. All the temptations we've ever experienced, he has experienced, and to a far greater degree. We can never say to him, well, how do you know? He knows to a degree and to a measure which is beyond all our experience. He's one with his people, tempted in all points as we are, yet of course without sin. We can say he's family. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. So do you see? If he's to save us, he must be truly God. Only God can save the wretched, ruined children of Adam. But if he's going to save us, he's got to be as one of us, hasn't he? He's got to be a human. He's got to shed blood. He's got to die. So he must be fully God and fully man. And if you try any other way of designing it, his divine nature is added a bit later on, or it's all sorted out in heaven before he comes, You get something less, don't you? He can't be the Redeemer. He can't be the Savior that he is. That's why he has to be born of a virgin. Well, one last thing. Why does it matter if Jesus is virgin born? Well, because unless he's virgin born, he can't die on the cross for our sins. Why? Well, if he was conceived in the way that all of us are conceived, he would be as all of we are. He would be as all we are. He would be a child of Adam. He would be as guilty as we are. Now, are there any boring bits of the Bible? Genealogies. Yeah, there are boring bits of the Bible, aren't there? I mean, if we're honest, we say they're hard work sometimes going through them. And I'm sure you look at the names, you think, I don't pronounce all those names perfectly. You just run past them, don't you? Well, there was a man in a service listening to what he thought was a very boring bit of the Bible. It was Genesis chapter 5. But as he listened to this boring bit of the Bible, it led him to seek after Christ. This is what it says. I won't read it all. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And he begot Seth. So after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And so it goes on and on and on. This constant refrain, and he died. And as this man was listening to what he once thought was a boring part of the Bible, he began to realize that every child of Adam dies. He too was a child of Adam. That means he too would die. And therefore, if he was going to die, he would need a savior. But if he needed a savior, it couldn't be another child of Adam, could it? Because every child of Adam born into this world dies. So if he, a child of Adam, is to be saved, and he needed a savior, and it couldn't be another child of Adam, he would have to look outside of Adam. Now, why do the children of Adam die? Well, we're told, Romans 5, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. The Bible's teaching is this, that when Adam, when the first man, when the root went bad, so did the whole family tree. When the root went rotten, so did the rest of the human race. When Adam, if you like, our representative acting on our behalf, when he walked out on God, so in the reckoning of God did the whole human race. In other words, when Adam sinned, I too sinned. That's why Paul puts it in the past tense. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, past tense. I sinned in Adam. His sin was my sin. If you like, it's the legacy he's bequeathed to me. So if I'm to be saved, I need to be saved by someone who is outside of Adam. Because every son of Adam, as we're told, Genesis 5 verse 3, is in the image of Adam. So he can't be a branch from the tree, can he? He can't be a branch from that tree, from Adam's tree. He needs to be another Adam. He needs to be, as the writer of the Corinthians says, the second man. There's another man from a different tree that comes. He's fully man. He's just not from Adam's branch, not from Adam's tree. He's the last Adam. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not descended from Adam as we are. He's virgin born. Now, in the purposes of God, it's not explained to us, we're not brought into it. Whatever it is, it passes down the line of the Father. So every child that has a human father belongs to Adam's race. But Christ didn't, did he? He's virgin born. He doesn't have a human father. He hasn't therefore shared in Adam's sin. He stands outside of Adam. He's without sin. And therefore, because he's without sin, he can stand in the sinner's place. The righteous for the unrighteous. He can truly, really, as the God-man, not descended from Adam, he can stand in our place, he can bear our sins, and he can make an end of them at Calvary. Wonderful, isn't it? So when you think of the virgin birth, it's not one of those things that's just sort of incidental. And sort of thing, you know, we believe it because it's taught and it's in all the hymn books and it's in the Bible and that just sort of, you know, it just makes him special. Think it through. Work it out. It's fundamental, isn't it? It's a sign. This really is the seed of the woman. This really is the promised one. This really is the one who will crush Satan's head and redeem the universe and drive the curse away. This is the one who is truly God and truly man. At conception, when it was just a single cell, the divine nature was united to a human nature at that point. He has to be God if he's going to give his life for a countless number. He has to be man if he's to take the place of sinners. He must shed his blood. And we want him to be one of us, don't we? How can he ever be my high priest, my sympathetic, understanding Lord Jesus, unless he has lived as I have lived? And I can always look to him, because he's one of us. He's family. In fact, he's head of the family. He's the firstborn. And he comes as being one who is outside of Adam. He's not from Adam's line, because all from Adam's line die, because they've all shared in Adam's sin. But he's without sin. And therefore he can take my place and bear my sin. And because he suffers and bleeds and dies, I therefore can live. So it's not just that we wouldn't have Christmas if he wasn't virgin born. There'd be no cross. There'd be no empty tomb. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no heaven, would there? And we praise the Lord. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.